These trials have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, may be proved genuine. Your faith is not proved genuine in your prosperity. It's proved genuine when things are tough.
Hi, I'm Andrew Horton, and welcome to this latest CMF podcast. We've been hearing from David Robertson speaking at the 2011 CMF National Student Conference in Derbyshire. And we now turn to the third and final talk in his series. The scripture reference for the talk is 1 Peter 4, 1-11, and the title is They Think It Strange. So let's hear David now.
We're going to turn back to 1 Peter. Or maybe I should say this as well. This is, 10 to 3 on a Sunday afternoon, and you've all had a big meal. And for those who do conference speaking, this is the graveyard shift. And you have to be careful not to fall asleep, because I'm watching. And you will be named and shamed. There's a young minister went to the islands of Scotland, and as he went in to preach on the Sunday afternoon at a communion service like this, actually, the older minister, who was the host, minister of the host congregation, said, "You'll get on fine, but there's a couple of old, what we call boddachs, which means old men, a couple of old men who will fall asleep during your sermon." And the young minister said, "They won't fall asleep during mine." Anyway, he started preaching, and sure enough, they fell asleep. And he shouted, and he banged the pulpit, and he did everything, and they still did not waken. So he's really frustrated. And then one of them opened his eye and just kind of looked up at him. You know, that stuporific effect you have when you just, what? And the young minister stopped, and he pointed at him and said, you, wake your friend. And the old man, as sharp as a tack, said, "No, you wake him. It was you that put him to sleep." I hope we don't put you to sleep, but we are going to look at 1 Peter 4, 1-11. Forgive me for just saying something about being a doctor and being a missionary. I want to tell you just a story about a woman called Jane Elizabeth Waterston, who was a Scot from Inverness, was born in 1843, was a member of my denomination, the Free Church. She is described as a Free Church member, a missionary, and a feminist. Very, very interesting. If you look at the early women's rights movement, how many were evangelical Christians? And that's, again, one of the interesting things when people say, "Oh, I don't want to be a Christian because Christians oppress women." We were into that liberation business long, long before Germaine Greer tried to catch up. She was one of the first 14 women at the London School of Medicine. She was licensed by King's and Queen's College of Physicians of Ireland in 1879. She went to South Africa. In 1888, she gained a licentiate of the Royal College of the Surgeons of Edinburgh. She then went and got a medical doctorate from Brussels. She was the first woman to acquire, and I love this, the Certificate in Psychological Medicine of the Medics Psychological Society of Great Britain. There you go. I bet you none of you have got that one. In 1888 again, she was the second woman to be elected a member of the, and I love this too, the Medico-Psychological Association. She went back to Cape Town, where she served as a doctor to wealthy Cape Town people, and took the money from that to fund free medical care to the black Africans and to the coloured. She was appointed an official visitor to the colony of leprosy sufferers on Robben Island, where, of course, Nelson Mandela was eventually held. She was an imperialist, and in those days, that was considered quite a good thing. She did think that Britain ruled Britannia, Britannia ruled the waves, and when the Afrikaners began their movement, she fiercely resisted it because she saw it as fundamentally racist. So much so that she had a house opposite the Cape Town Parliament when South Africa got its independence, and rather than fly the new South African flag, she flew the Union Jack outside her house, right in front of the Parliament, which was a somewhat brave thing to do in those circumstances. She regularly, every day, tried to climb Table Mountain, well into her old age. She took a regular swim in Matzenberg on the sea, travelling back and forth on a worker's train. When she died, Lord Milner wrote about her, "She was a woman who is worth a dozen men. And most women here will say, yeah, and so. The reason I mention her, almost nobody, I'm sure, would have heard of her. Many, many other stories like that. It was certainly from my country, Scotland, and I think also from England and Wales and Ireland, you found that Christians went as doctors all over the world to communicate the gospel. They went, in effect, as medical missionaries. And I believe that in our culture, in our context at this time, we need to have this again, but it's slightly different. Yes, people will go to other parts of the world, but I suspect we will have far more people come here. However, I also think that you ought seriously to be considering what you are, whether you're a Christian first or a doctor first, where you're going to be placed. Because our culture is wide open to people doing tent-making ministry. And doctors are in a fabulous position to be able to do that. I have some friends in the United States, they've become friends. They invited me over to help with a church plant that they had started. And basically, there were four or five doctors who'd gone into a practice, into an area, and just started a church. And they've done a fantastic work in that area. I think in this country, I think in Western Europe, Eastern Europe, you need to be thinking about, where would God want me to serve? Don't do what most Christians do, which is, when I graduate, I'm going to find a nice job, something that's good for my career, and then I'm going to find a nice house, and then I'm going to find a church that will suit me. Wrong way around. How about saying, first of all, when I graduate, I'm going to look for a church, and then I'm going to look for somewhere to live, and then I'm going to look for a job. It's a very, very different way of thinking. Now, I know the junior doctor system, I've had a lot of experience with people in our own congregation who've gone through that. And, you know, you apply just for to be a junior doctor somewhere and you get sent. And I know some of you are from London and you apply and you've been sent where? Birmingham. And it's like you've been sent to the end of the world. It's Siberia. For those of you who've got Scotland, you feel that you've gone to purgatory and you've never even been. I mean, you just look and say, oh, how can I leave? How can I do this? Joking aside, I thought it was about, how about Lord, send me wherever you want? Not, Lord, this is where I'd like to go, and if you really love me, then you'll kind of back this up, because this is my plan, and come on board with where I'm at. I want to challenge you as we look at this, to start thinking about, where can I serve best? And yes, we do need people who are going to be surgeons in the top hospitals. But we also need people who are going to be GPs in small rural communities, or people who are going to go and be doctors in the inner city. People for whom it's not going to be the most spectacular career move, but from a Christian point of view, it's going to make all the difference. It's like Dr. Luke or Dr. Livingston, I presume. I think there is a great need for doctors to be sent into the dark heart of the cities of our country, rather than just looking and saying, oh, because we all admire missionaries, don't we? We all say, oh, it's great, they went off and they were wonderful people and they're ours and we all applaud and it's fantastic. I think that I wish we had more people who went to be missionaries in other countries, but I actually wish that every single one of us here saw ourselves as a missionary. I now find it impossible to distinguish between a missionary over there and a missionary here. What's the difference? Surely, in that sense, we're all missionaries. And you have fantastic opportunities because of the gifts and the abilities and the skills and the role that God has given you. So there's just a wee challenge in there. Let's go on to look at 1 Peter 4. What's the point of your life? Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he has suffered in his body as done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. How do we know that Jesus loves us? Now, I've really enjoyed doing the seminars. I enjoyed all the seminars. It's great. I particularly enjoyed the seminar last night, and I was so frustrated when it finished because we just begun to get into some really deep and heavy and meaty and practical theology where I disagreed. I mean, I love it in a seminar where there are people who disagree. And you know, you're all so nice and you're all trying not to disagree, but you did disagree. And it was great because that's how Christians stimulate and help one another. And we talked about this extent of Jesus loving us. And we had a problem, you see, because in order to be fair, some of you wanted to say, well, Jesus loves everyone, and then Jesus loves everyone equally. And then you start thinking, well, what does it mean? How does that work out? How does that work with your non-Christians? Work that one through. Think it through. What does it mean to say that Jesus loves people? How do we know that Jesus loves people? How do we know that Jesus loves us? I watched a dreadful television program. I am confessing things here. There are some programs on Christian TV which are okay, but there's like 90% or worse than pornography. They just drive me insane. And in fact, I had to stop getting one certain TV channel because my wife and my congregation said they would fire me if I mentioned it again. And my wife said she just couldn't live with me being so grumpy because I'd get so frustrated. I'd watch, that's wrong, that's blasphemy, that's terrible. But there was one program and this lady came on. I can't even remember her name. I just know she was the lady with the hair and she had hair everywhere. And she came on and it was the usual thing of she was going with her group of people. She was from the southern US and she was going to Moscow. And she went to Moscow and we filmed in Moscow Stadium and we had the Christian wrestlers and the Christian brick choppers or something, you know, proving the power of God by, you know, karate chopping a whole pile of bricks. Makes me really question whether I'm a Christian. But they, you know, they did all this. And I thought, okay, I can live with this, you know. And then it was the music and I can live with this. That's okay. And then she stood up to preach. And I genuinely think it's probably the worst sermon I've ever heard in my life. And what she said as part of it, and my mouth was open. I was going, I know, no, no, she can't be saying this. She said, I want to tell you that Jesus loves you. And of course, this has all been translated into Russian. And how do you know that Jesus loves you? I thought, okay, good question. Go for it. She said, when I was a little bitty girl, I had myself a pet chicken. And I thought, oh no, please. She said, my chicken was crossing the road. And I thought, no, not the chicken crossing the road. Why did the chicken cross the road? To go to Jesus? No. My chicken was crossing the road and my chicken got hit by a truck. I thought, please, please, no. And my chicken went, and I prayed, Lord Jesus, if you love me, heal my chicken. And I laid my hands on my chicken. And my chicken went, woo! Hallelujah, my chicken was alive. Jesus loves you. Come on down in the front if you want to accept Jesus. You are speaking to people who've just emerged from a dictatorship which saw 30 million people killed, and there are people in your audience who are old enough to remember the siege of Leningrad and the siege of Stalingrad and the siege of Moscow. How do you know God loves you? Because he heals chickens. You cannot possibly be serious. But she was. And there are an awful lot of Christians who have that kind of theology because it gets tied in with, well, Jesus can't love me because I've got a sore throat. Or Jesus can't love me because I failed my exam. Or Jesus can't love me because my boyfriend left me. Or Jesus can't love me because things aren't working out too well. What we read in 1 Peter at the beginning was, these trials have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, may be proved genuine. Your faith is not proved genuine in your prosperity. It's proved genuine when things are tough. And that's why in this verse, we're told to have an attitude. Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who suffered in his body is done with sin. Now be very careful. You see, this is why you've got to look at Scripture very carefully. Christ, this is not saying you should go out and look for suffering. Christ did not embrace suffering so that he could avoid sinning. That's not what it is saying. It's the attitude that he had when he suffered. It's very foolish to go and look for suffering so that it will make you more holy. You know, the kind of thing where people want to say, I want to see what it was like for Jesus to be on the cross, so I'll carry a cross or something. Kind of people who say, well, it's meritorious to suffer for Jesus, so I'll fast or whatever. If you want to suffer, support Scotland. If you want, there are lots and lots of different ways that you can have a kind of self-inflicted suffering. This is not Christian masochism. Christ, chapter 3, verse 18, we read this. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. The attitude we should have is that we will take on suffering in the same way as Christ took on suffering, because in some way we realize that through it God is working. You notice he says he has suffered in his body is done with sin. Now I think that refers specifically with Christ. I don't think that it's saying if you suffer somehow that atones for your own sin. The scripture doesn't teach that. But it's talking how it's a definite thing. It's something that Jesus did. It's something that's the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's done. There's a sense in which we suffer in Christ's body. What Christ has done means we are done with sin. Now again, there's a problem here, because some of you will say, well, of course I'm still a sinner. And of course you are. But I think it's very, very important for those of us who are Christians to say, we're done with it. We're done with it. We don't want to go there anymore. We've been there, done that. We don't want to do that anymore. Our attitude is going to be that we are going to live for Jesus through suffering, through joy, through pain, through pleasure, through the whole lot. And we are done with sin. Just as in chapter 1, verse 3, he says he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, we're saying that when Christ died on the cross, in some way, we died. Galatians 2, verse 20, the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Nevertheless, not I live, but Christ lives in me. The death that Christ died on the cross, somehow my sin and my hell is incorporated in that one moment of time. An eternity of suffering is carried in that one moment of time. And so, this is a classic example of what I said at the beginning, of the imperatives, the commands, following the indicatives. The indicatives are Jesus died. Jesus died for my sin. Jesus suffered for my sin. So, my sin is done. Therefore, I do not live the rest of my earthly life for evil human desires, but I live them for the will of God. You understand the difference? The difference is if you're here today and you're saying, right, I'm going to live my life for the will of God and try and avoid all the evil human desires so that I can get to heaven, you're not going to make it. But if you realize that Christ has already done it all, he's done it all, there is no sin that you can commit or that you have committed which can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in one of the Keller books that picked this up. I just thought it was really a very profound thought, and I still think about it a fair bit, where he says this: there is nothing that you can do that can make Christ love you more, and there is nothing that you can do that can make Christ love you less. You can't manipulate Jesus. How do I know that Jesus loves me? You do not say, I know that Jesus loves me because he healed my chicken. Or I know that Jesus loves me because I prayed I would get a car parking space and I did. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying that you would get a car parking space. But don't indicate the quality of the love of God by how God answers your specific prayers. You don't manipulate God in that way. I think Paul's prayer that we would know the love of Jesus Christ more and more and more is one that we need to take on board. Why laugh? Why live? We live for Jesus because he's died for us. Why laugh? And I'm asking, why do people laugh at us? For you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Just as you get some secularists in the world who believe in inevitable progression of humanity and who believe that we, particularly in Britain today or in America today, are the epitome of human creation. We've reached a certain level that's above everyone else. How dumb is that? You also get Christians who do the reverse of that, who have the notion that in the New Testament church, everything was perfect, and then it went downhill pretty rapidly, and then there was a kind of blip with the Reformation and things got a lot better. Then it went downhill again, and then there was another blip with the Wesleys, and, you know, England used to be a godly country, and Scotland used to be a godly country, and so on, and then it's gone downhill, and it's all Dad's Army type stuff. Doom, 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 we're all doomed. So you've got these two conflicting views. You've got the kind of Tony Blair, things can only get better, and then you've got the somewhat less than joyful Christian, things are probably going to get worse. In fact, they're definitely going to get worse, and they're going to be worse than worse. And they've never been so bad as they have been. That's the kind of attitude. Look, what is it? Is it Bono or Bruce Springsteen says you glorify the past while the future dries up? The past is a mythical land for a lot of people. In my city in Dundee, we were the first city in Europe to have more people living, being more children being born out of wedlock, as they say, out of marriage, than any other European city in the 20th century. That was in the 1990s. But in the 1830s, we had the same situation. One in every four houses was a pub. That's really difficult to imagine. That's really quite extraordinary. It kind of fits the Scottish stereotype, but just bizarre. What I'm saying is this, that why are we surprised when people don't live nice moral lives? Why are you shocked? Because that's what human beings will do. Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry, a flood of dissipation, he says, and then they are shocked when you don't live like that. You ever had a Christian say, well, I want to be like my mates so that I can witness to them? That's about the worst witness you could possibly have. Because if you're just like them, why would they want to be any different? They just have your religion as just a different shade of clothing that you're wearing, not something that's of the heart. I think that it can be quite hard. What do you do when you're at work and everyone's kind of making lewd jokes? Or what do you do when you're at work and you know that several of your colleagues have been sleeping with one another and you're asked, why don't you come along? And you go along maybe to a party and there's a few drinks there and the temptation is, well, why, you know, why should I be any different? And you refuse. You refuse to go along. What's wrong with you? What kind of snob are you? Why are you not drinking and getting drunk? Why are you so frigid? That's the kind of comments and remarks that sometimes people will get. They are surprised that we just don't go along with it. And so therefore, because you're different, it really is funny how we're supposed to be in a multicultural society, and yet people really do not like difference. They don't like people who are different. They can't tolerate people who have different moral standards, even if you're not standing there and preaching at them. I remember once being told, you're awful holy. I thought, that's good. Thank you. But it wasn't intended as a compliment. What makes you think I'm holy? You don't get drunk. And I've seen what you do. You sneak away at lunchtime and you read your Bible. And I said, well, yeah, you weren't supposed to do that because I wasn't, you know, trying to let you know that. I said, I saw you. You had a wee black book. I bet it was a Bible, wasn't it? Come on, tell me. No, it was Penthouse. Oh, that's okay. No, it was a Bible. Yeah, you're right. It was a Bible. You're awful holy. Why don't you just join in with everybody else? Why don't you just go along with it? Why don't you go along with the mockery? Why are you going to be different? Let me give you just one small example of how that kind of difference works. I lived in a place called Leith in Edinburgh, which then wasn't as posh as it is now. And on my street, on every one corner there was a Chinese, and on three corners there was a pub. So I wanted to go and watch football on the big screen, and I went into the pub, and the only table where there was a seat left was a table where there were four young ladies on a ladies' night out. I looked, I thought, I suppose so. So I said, excuse me, do you mind if I sit here? I'm just going to watch the football. And they said, no, go ahead. So I'm sitting there and had my drink, and I'm watching the football. But the football was actually quite boring. It was Scottish football. And the ladies' conversation, probably in their 20s, early 20s, was fascinating. Because they would be, yip, 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 right? And one would get up and go to the toilet. Actually, they'd usually go in twos, because girls can't go to the toilet on their own. They need to have two people. You know, anyway, two of them would go to the toilet, or one would go to the toilet, whatever. And then, as soon as they went away, the others who were sitting there would go, oh my, do you see them? Oh, and they would just, well, I better not use the word, but a female dog. They would just really have a go. I thought, and I was drinking my pint thinking, this is amazing, they must really hate them. And they would come back, and then 5 minutes later, another two would head off. And all the ones that were left, including the two that come back, they would start, yip, 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 and they would just really get stuck in, oh, did you see what she did? No, did you hear what she did? And, oh, she's so horrible. And then they would come back, and then another two would go, and the same thing would happen. And I thought, oh, Lord, I thank you that I'm a Christian. I said, and that I'm a man. I mean, it's the first time I've ever prayed the Jewish prayer. You know, Lord, I thank thee that thou hast not made me a dog or a woman. And I was going, well, I just thought, oh, that just does my head in. But then I thought, what if you were a Christian and you were in that group? Would you have the guts to say, no, I'm not going along with this guy. Shut up, will you? It's not right. What would happen if you did? Oh, we believe in being open and we believe in sharing and we believe in... No, you don't. What happens if you do really share what's really important? If you challenge, best friends you've got are the ones who can openly and genuinely challenge you. I'm so thankful for really, really good Christian friends. Not just mates, not just acquaintances, not just people I go to church with, but people who will tell you the truth. I preached a sermon once, and my best friend is also a minister, and it was in his church, and I went into the house afterwards and I said, oh, Dave, I'm really sorry, that was a pretty rubbish sermon. He said, yeah, it was. He says, don't ever preach like that here again. Oh, dear. No, you're meant to reaffirm me. You're meant to say, oh, Dave, it wasn't that bad, and the Lord can use it and bless it. No, it was rubbish. And he was right. Actually, one time we were moving house, I was moving house, and my wife-to-be was with me, and I had this cream American evangelist suit. I mean, at the time, I thought it was quite cool, but it was probably pretty horrendous. And as we were loading onto the van that we were moving, a rubbish truck passed, and he lifted it up and threw it into the back of the rubbish truck. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's nice to have good friends who do that. Now, in all of this, I'm just saying that if you're going to live as a Christian, you will be mocked. Do not be surprised. And don't go, oh no, you can't do that to me. That's my rights and so on. Just laugh it up. Just smile. Let them mock. And pray for your enemies. And don't pray, by the way. When Jesus says, pray for your enemies, it's not really, Lord, smite the Amalekites. That's not the prayer you're praying. Because they've got to give account. Look at it. They must give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. That's why you pray for them, because one day, I remember saying this to somebody once, look, you've been mocking me, but let me tell you something. One day you're going to stand before God, and you're going to have to answer to him, why did you do this to my child? You're going to have to answer. I'm far more afraid for them than I am that I get a bit of a ribbing. Oh, no, you can't do that, David. You can't tell Christians about judgment, non-Christians about judgment. You must show them the love of Jesus. You understand the love of Jesus is that he wants to save them from that judgment. The gospel is preached. This is the reason the gospel is preached, even to those who are now dead. People who physically died, but they heard the gospel before, so they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. You will believe. You can say that to absolutely everybody. I don't believe in God unless I get proof or evidence for God. Well, actually, God has been speaking to you, and God is giving you proof and evidence, but one day every knee will bow. And some people will bow before Jesus as Lord and Savior, and some people will bow before Jesus as the one who is their judge. And I know people say, well, when I meet God, I'm going to say to him, why didn't you give me enough evidence? No, you won't. When you meet God, you will say nothing. You will say nothing. You will call for the mountains and the rocks to fall upon you because you are this puny, puny part of God's creation who has rejected the one who gave himself for you. The last thing you will do is stand and accuse God. That's human arrogance at its worst.
Some challenging words there from David Robertson, with a clear message that we just can't afford to take our faith lightly. Coming up in the final part of this podcast series, we'll hear from David concluding his talks with a look at how this piece of scripture, 1 Peter, can relate to our lives as Christians in medicine.
You've been listening to a teaching podcast from the Christian Medical Fellowship.